that came in this week, but let's start here with anybody here got a question that you want to get going here? Anybody? We've got the mic tonight, by the way. John's got it. Anybody got a question? I'm sorry? I got that one on here. I'll get that one in a minute. Anybody? Nobody. Yes, sir. Right here.
Let me get there real quick.
You praying or are you?
Well, I'm looking for it. I lost it.
Oh, okay. I don't know. I was going to join in with you.
Never mind. Give me a couple minutes. I need to find this.
I'm sorry?
Give me a couple minutes.
I'll give you a couple minutes. Anybody else? Somebody else have one? Okay. Is yours the one over there that you sent me? I got it on my list. Go ahead and ask it, and then I'll do it. That's fine. Good deal. No, if you send me something, especially you young guys and gals, I'm all over it. Really for anybody, but.
Okay, so my question was in Matthew chapter 8.
Yep, Matthew chapter 8. Let's all turn to Matthew chapter 8.
And really verses 5 through 13.
And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Okay?
So my question, I guess when I'm going through this, I'm trying to really figure out what it is doctrinally. From my understanding, the servant who's sick of the palsy is doctrinally the nation of Israel, but I can't really figure out the rest.
That's okay. You know, you had mentioned when you texted this to me about how to use the four laws here or the four rules that we use. If you remember that? Yeah, okay. So let me show you how we do that. First of all, very good question. Now, let's talk about being a centurion. A centurion is a Roman commander, probably on a level today in our military as a staff sergeant, first sergeant, somewhere in there. But he's a Roman, not a Jew. And he's in the Roman army. Now, the first thing that you want to recognize, if I was trying to unearth this, and maybe this is a little over, this is a little over where some of you are at right now, but you learn from this. The first thing I would come to understanding that there's five centurions in the New Testament. That's the first thing that I would observe, trained eye. That's the first thing. Because understanding these five will help you figure this one out. Now, the second thing I would say to you is that those five centurions in the Bible are all good guys. They're all for Christ. Not one of them was against Christ. Let me give them to you where they're at here so you can get them here. You got one in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, and you got one in Luke chapter 23, verse 47. Now, these two accounts are the same. So they're the same, two different accounts of the same deal. And these deal with the witness of Christ's deity when he's being crucified. The centurion sees that. The next one, or the second one, would be in Acts chapter 10. And this is where a Gentile centurion, Cornelius, gets saved. The third one is in Acts chapter 22. And this one lets Paul go when they want to kill him. The fourth one is in Acts 27:1. And again, this is around a shipwreck that they get into, and which would be standard operational procedure. You have a shipwreck. You got prisoners on board. You don't want them to get away and escape. So how do you deal with that? You kill them all. That's what they were going to do. But he didn't. He saved Paul alive. So that centurion there. Then we have the one here in Matthew chapter 8. So, see, we start with that. We get a general description of a centurion. He's a Gentile, but he's in under Roman authority. That's going to be key here. And then we find out that there's five of them in the Bible, in the New Testament, and they're all good guys. They're all for Christ, one way or the other. So now we're beginning to build a base that we can get into here and look at. It's always been interesting to me, and this is the things you want to look for. It's always been interesting to me that in the chapter 8, and these are little things that you look for that you unearth within the stories that we're talking about. But I don't know if you caught this or not, and this comes with time. And this is certainly not a criticism, because everybody here, as far as I'm concerned, is really on the button and you're doing really well. And you're moving along very good. So anything I say here that you should see isn't a criticism because you didn't see it. You'll get there in time. You're all spot on as far as I'm concerned, even you new ones. You're digging after it. You're going after it. But I want to show you how that you, when you look at a story and you look at a chapter, there'll be things in there that are hidden, so to speak, that when you really approach it from a wider standpoint, the Holy Spirit of God will show you a great truth. Now, in chapter 8, I don't know if you caught this or not, but there's three stories in this chapter about somebody getting healed. I've been doing this a while. If I read this story here, I would back up and broaden and read the chapter and try to glean everything out of it I can. You got your first healing in verses 1 through 5. Then you got your second healing in verses 14 through 13. Then your third healing is here. Now, the next thing I would look, trained eye, is what are the difference between the healings? The first two in verse 1 through 5 and verse 14 through 15 is where he touches them and they're healed by him laying hands on them, touching them. The one here in verses 5 through 8, 9, and 10, he doesn't touch them, he just speaks and they're healed. Now the lesson for us on that is the fact that the Word of God, what he spoke, and Christ, the fact that he touched them, have the same power. That may not seem like much, but it clearly shows you that if you have, and again, I get it. There's little things like this that nail the point home why, you know, the King James Bible is the only Bible that God is going to use. And I know people have a tough time with that, and I get it. I understand. But when you see things like this, it brings up an honest question that if you're going to take that position, you got to answer. We're already told in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if there's only one God, and maybe this is just me, it seems only logical that there'd only be one Word. Two different words of God with 60,000 changes between the two doesn't work for me. Now, I understand that that works for a lot of people. But it's places like this that are just kind of hidden here that you either got to stop scratching your head and look at it honestly and then maybe change some things about your thinking, or you just trample over it because this is what you want to believe and you want to hang on to. And, you know, and this is where we're at none of this is a criticism. It's just what it is. But I want to show you how that when you get into the Bible nails down some things that a lot of people just don't get because they're not going after it the right way. There's already a malfunction in the spiritual realm of their world. Because you've got three healings here. And the first two, he does by touching them. That's Christ. The third one, he does by speaking his word, and they get healed. Now, if you come to the logical, honest, if you can be honest about it, you've got to come to the conclusion now in the question. If there's more than one word that he could have spoke to heal them, then you got more than one Jesus. I mean, it's just the logical place you go. You can't have your cake and eat it too when it comes to something like this. And we have a lot of people today that think that's okay to have a lot of different Bibles, but they would never think that you could have a lot of different Jesuses. Well, if in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that pretty well nails it for all of us. You know, and I understand where that comes from. But my point is, and this is why I wanted to show it to you, it's little things like that that you see in a chapter, like this chapter here, that really solidify some things. And, you know, at the end of the day, guys, I, as much as I love you and as much as I want to give you the truth and as much as I would do anything to help you, you have to stand on your own at the judgment seat of Christ. I can prop you up here. I can help you here. I can be there for you as much as humanly possible, but you have to stand there alone on that day. And it's going to be things like this that you got in your goofy brain right now that you think is okay, and then he's going to just let you say, well, you know what, I thought this and that and that, and he's going to say, okay, I know you don't have your Bible, but you don't really need it now. You are the mind of Christ. Remember over in Matthew chapter 8, and bang, he's going to nail us. This is what I mean when it talks about having a real working relationship with the Word of God. And it's places like this that he'll just stick in there that the average person would never even stop and say, in this chapter, there's three healings. I wonder, knowing what the number three means, I wonder if that does mean anything. And then you say, wow, look at that. Two places, he touches them. One place, he just speaks the word. And then, clearly showing you from that standpoint that Christ and the Word have the same power. So now, fast forward to the Laodicean church period, if there are many, many Bibles out there and they're all okay, then you're going to have many, many Jesuses and they have to be okay. And you know what? That's where the world is headed. Jenny and I were talking before the Bible study about what's going on, you know, in churches today. And there's a movie coming out, and maybe it's already out, I don't know, about the Jesus Revolution. And I saw the clip on it yesterday. And people send me stuff all the time. And I really appreciate that because, you know, most of it is pretty good stuff, stuff I can use. And it's a thing where it's a throwback to the Jesus movement back in the 60s and the 70s. The hippies again. And back in the day, I know this is true because I lived back here. I know it's true. If you had long hair or you had shabby clothes or you didn't give the appearance of being bathed correctly, you were not welcome in most Baptist... you were not welcome in Baptist churches. I remember clearly that you were looked at as, you know, somebody that they did not want part of the church. The churches back then, Baptist churches, because there was no neo-evangelical churches back then. You got to understand that. The Baptist churches that were around back then were very segregated, not only from the blacks, but from anybody that didn't meet what their criteria standard was. Now, this movie is a throwback, and I didn't see the whole movie, but I saw enough of the clip knowing how I grew up through that period, where it's going and what it's doing. In the movie, this church, the pastor, he has a bunch of older people in his church, just like Canton Baptist Temple when I was there, you know, and every other church back in the 60s and the 70s. And some long-haired folks who didn't wear suits and ties, because everybody had to wear a suit and tie back then, who didn't wear suits and ties, they didn't fit the norm of Christian people going to that church, they were very much shunned. So, Jesus comes down, and you know he didn't fit the norm of the normal Baptist church from everybody's a picture of Jesus. He has long hair, he has a beard, typical hippie type. He wore bell-bottom pants in the deal, and you know, this is Jesus. And so, this Jesus, in other words, the mindset behind this is great. The Bible teaches that Jesus became down and became a man to save us. In the movie, it's portrayed that Jesus came down as a hippie to show everybody we are all the same, we all need to get together. And that's the gist of the movie. He comes down and he gets all of the people that are the old stagnant people to embrace and like the new people. And it's a great thing where now everybody accepts everybody. But the problem is in the movie, the acceptance isn't built on trusting Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. You might have guessed that already. It's based on the fact that we're all God's children. And this is where it's going today. And I'm telling you, you see it more and more and more and more. And it's a thing where if we make it another year, I'm really going to be surprised with the rapture. I mean, I hope it will come tonight, but right after two cheeseburgers and a medium Diet Coke. But it's a thing where if we go another year, it's really, I will be amazed. I have never seen, you know, we talked about everybody departing from the Word of God and everybody doing their own thing and everybody coming down, how quickly that come. I cannot tell you just in the last 6 months how this everybody coming together around Christ and around Christmas and Christmas around Christ and around Christianity, and Aaron, your husband. Congratulations on your baby, by the way. Aaron told me that he's got somebody, I forget where, he's going to send me the deal on it, that over in Europe now there's a Catholic church that are admitting Muslims into the Catholic faith, and they're all getting together. And this is where it's all going. You see, people here today, bless their hearts, that just kind of get caught up in that neo-evangelical thing that pulls it away from the Bible and all of those things, that's the low end. And they don't have the vision to see the high end. The low end is everybody trying to get together down here, but the high end is now we have Muslims and Catholics coming together. They're going to worship together. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to show you one on a Thursday night, that Billy. Thank you, guys. Everybody jumped on it, and you hit the ring right on the money, right on the head with it, you know, giving me the right one there. What I'm looking for. I'm going to show you where this is really at. It's the most unbelievable thing you have ever seen in your life. You do not want to miss it. It's unbelievable. And it shows you where it started, where it's going. And on the low end, we see it with, why can't we have everybody just get together? Why can't we have all these different Bibles? That's the low end. And that's all most of God's people see. You know why? That's what they want to see. But on the high end, now we have Catholics and Muslims that are going to worship together, going to get together, and they're all going to be okay. Now, I know I'm crazy. I know most of you think I'm just some old coot that just flies by the seat of his pants and goes yee-haw into the sunset. I have told you I don't know how many times out of the book of Revelation over there that in the tribulation it's going to be the oil and the wine. Oil is going to be the Muslims. The wine is going to be the Catholic Church. They're getting together. And most of God's people, who are really good people, they're so shadow with the Word of God, and they get caught up in this mindset, you know, that we now have departed from the fundamental truths of the Bible. We now are part of, you know, where everybody's okay. Everybody will accept you. You know, and what the Catholic Church is saying and what the Muslims are saying, we now can get together without ever changing anything. There isn't one man or woman in that Bible that ever got where they needed to get with Christ that didn't have to change some things. But we're in a world today on the slow end and on the high end. The other day I saw a report where schools now, in math class, they're not interested in teaching you about math anymore, but now they're interested in teaching you about getting into your feelings about math. This is where it's all going. I don't have time to get into it tonight. And you wouldn't think of it this way, so I won't push it, but that is probably one of the greatest attacks on God and the Word of God that could ever happen. Because, as Einstein said one time, I could not believe in a God who's not a mathematical formula. Einstein had no clue at that particular point in time how close he was to, if his heart would have been right, to find God, because God is a mathematical formula. Man invented a lot of things. Man did not invent math. Man discovered math. Math is a universal language of the universe. God is a mathematical formula in some form way beyond my understanding of it, but I do know this. I know that if you want to come to God and you want to get saved, you got to go through a mathematical formula to get there. You got to go through the book of Romans, which is the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 book in your Bible. You got to go to chapter 10. There's another number. Then you got to go through a series of numbers of verses to find salvation. If I want to call you on the phone, I got to go through a number system. If I want to come over to your house and I don't know where you live, I go through a number system. You think you live in Kansas City, Missouri, well, or Blue Springs, or wherever you live. Well, you do, but technically you're at a longitude 39.40 degrees one way and 42 point. It's number system. Everything's based on a number system. That's why God gave you the clue of putting a book in the Bible called Numbers. And when you take math, which is the fundamental language of God in the universe, and you do with math, which is the fundamental language, what everybody today is doing with Christianity, put your feelings in it. This is where we're going. I say it again. Most people who buy into this stuff, I understand. They see it on the low end. And they see it on the low end of, well, what's the big deal? What's this? What's that? What they don't see is what's happening not only on the low end, but on the high end. And then everything in between. This world is moving so fast to a one world concept. It's unbelievable. Everything is rolling into place unbelievably. And all these religions getting together, the Muslims and the Catholics, and all the neo-evangelicals, you know, and somebody was telling me the other day, I forget who it was. It might have been Ray Stewart. I don't remember. Maybe it was Danny. I can't remember. But they were talking about a couple of pastors in town, and they are working mission projects, and there was a pastor who was a pastor of missions from one of the churches here in town who was used to be a good church. It's pretty much apostate at this point. And they were having a meeting, and this guy had all these liberal concepts and ideas, and he says in the meeting to these other pastors, I don't know what's going on with you guys. I mean, you guys just are, nobody can work with you. And the guy said, what are you talking about? He says, you know what? What is all this stuff about doctrine? That's the mindset today. That came from a church that runs probably 2,000 people every Sunday. And that is the issue today. What is all this deal about doctrine? Now, I don't know what they answered him, but my answer would have been, well, the Bible says it's profitable. You know the first thing it's profitable for? Doctrine. I'm going to say it again. You cannot pick and choose out of the Bible what you want to believe and leave what you don't like. You just simply can't do that. When the Bible says doctrine is the number one thing, now look, I know why you got to believe what you believe in a guy like that. I know. There are some people that they want to believe what they want to believe is true because they have to, because if they admitted the truth, their whole world would crumble around them. And I get that. The moment he takes a different position, he's out of a job. He loses everything. He loses his income. He loses every aspect of it. So I understand why some people got to hold on to stuff that's not true. But at the end of the day, truth will always prevail. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you will stand alone. So will I. Nobody will be there to prop you up. And you can have whatever ideas you want to have, and you can be as convinced in them as you want to be. But at the end of the day, Jesus and the book are the same. They have the same authority. They have the same power. And you can't change that. And all this stuff today of we're all going to get along, we all can just be whatever. Yeah, on the low end, I get it, man. Your problem is you're not seeing it on the big end. And here it is. Now the Muslims and the Catholics are going to get together, worship together. That should never surprise anybody who is a watcher of history. Why, when the Roman Catholic Church started the Counter-Reformation and the fake missionary movement, when the great missionary of Philadelphia was going on, They'd go into Africa. They'd go into these pagan tribal places. They'd send Jesuit priests in. And they would allow the pagan natives to keep their pagan religion, keep their pagan witch doctors, keep their stuff. As long as they got baptized, they were converted to Roman Catholicism. It's been going on for 400 or 500 years, man. Now we're seeing it come to the end. You got a front row seat to the end of mankind on this planet as we know it. And it's a thing where everything is in place, and this thing is moving so quickly. And little places like this in the Bible that show you three healings in one chapter. Oh, big deal. So there's three healings in one chapter. There's healings all through the Bible. Yes, trained eye sees two of them or by him touching, and one of them by him just speaking the word. And most of God's people can never make the connection. Why? You don't want to make the connection. And that's the way it is. So that's the overall thing I see in this chapter. And there's a lot in this chapter. You got five centurions through the whole New Testament. They're all good guys in the scope of Christ. And then when you back up and you look at the chapter, you see that there's three healings here. Okay. Let's look at this thing from three different standpoints here as best we can. Historically, this story really happened. There is no question about that. And it's a thing where it's an actual event. It took place. You want to remember now that this guy is a Gentile, and he's connected to Rome, which we know from the book of Romans and from Daniel, that when the Roman Empire in about 100 B.C. comes into power, that is the last empire that is listed. And, of course, we know that in history that it changes around 325 from pagan Rome to papal Rome, but she never loses power. You want to keep that in mind. So here is a Gentile that is connected and involved in the Roman Empire. Keep that in mind. Historically, the story is, at face value, this is what you got. Inspirationally, that centurion will be a picture of you and me. Before you were saved, you were under the world system of the Roman Empire. Rome runs the world. And it's a thing where I like it. When I look at this and I see it as a picture of you and me, here again, trained eye, I now completely understand why the other two places he touched them. Because they're a type of the nation of Israel, and the signs and the healing are given to Israel, but here he's a Gentile. And you didn't get saved by somebody laying hands on you. You got saved by, yes, here it comes, you ain't going to like it. You got saved by the spoken word of God. See how that works? You can't get around this stuff. You certainly can't make it up. And this stuff all begins to fit. So historically, it is a true story. Inspirationally, it's a picture of you and me as Gentiles who got saved or got the power of God through the word of God, not somebody laying hands on you. This is the significance of the first two, which are a type of the nation of Israel, and the gifts and calling of the signs are to Israel, versus this guy who's a Gentile who didn't get the power of God or get healed by his touching him, but through the word that was spoken. If you can't see that, you need to go back to Bible basics. So that's historically, and that's doctrinally. Excuse me, inspirationally. Now, doctrinally. Now, if I'm reading this, again, the verses that I read was verses 5 through 10. The problem is here, to figure this thing out doctrinally, you stopped one verse short. If we would have read the next verse, immediately the doctrinal application would have fell out of the tree and hit us like a coconut on Tahiti. I mean, it's right there. Historically, this is a real story. Inspirationally, it's me and you. Doctrinally, it's a Gentile in the tribulation period that gets saved through the preaching of the 144,000. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now that's a key right there, inspirationally, that this is a picture of the church age, inspirationally. He didn't find this kind of faith with Israel. You know why? Because those guys had to get hands laid on. They didn't have the faith just to believe the word. You did. Now there's your inspirational concept. Now, here comes the doctrinal. But I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When, Lord? In the kingdom of heaven. There's your millennial verse. There's the doctrinal application. Now you see how easily that goes together once you... And again, this is not a criticism, but you guys couldn't figure this out. I mean, this comes in time. Some of you maybe picked up some of it. Some of you maybe picked up all of it. My point is this. Almost every one of you, from my perspective, are right on track. You're getting everything you need to get on the level you are. You're moving along. This thing is pretty much taking care of itself with some of the things that we've got in place. And, you'll get there. You'll get there. The thing that you have to be careful of is falling into the spirit of this age. And the spirit of this age is to take you from the Word of God and its clear principles and everything that's clear in it. Let me tell you something. And again, short term, long term. The Word of God hasn't changed in over 400 years. People who were willing to give their life for it knew that there was a difference between this Bible and the other one. You can't argue that. You may not like that. You may not want to believe that. But you're stuck with the facts of 400 years. Then you're stuck with the fact of the Dark Ages, with the Waldensians, the Huguenots, the Policeans, the Lollards, the Lombards, the Catharii, the Anabaptists. They all knew that there was only one Bible. They knew it. Now, today we get people out there that think they say, well, I just don't, and I hear it all the time. Well, I just don't understand, you know, why you can't have all these other Bibles. Tell it to the Waldensians. You see, it's easy for you to take that position with your little Starbucks latte. It's something else when they're throwing your kids into the pigs and that your mommy and daddy are crying, the little kids are screaming for mommy and daddy. And mom and dad, all they got to do is to say that the Catholic book is the right book and this one's the wrong one, and they can go home with their kids. Quite a contrast, isn't it? It's the difference between reality and this make-believe world that we live in. And it's the spirit of this age. And it destroys people. Absolutely and totally destroys them. And it's a thing where they get so caught up in all this neo stuff. Neo is new. The neo-evangelical. The new evangelism. And I still wonder what was wrong with the old one. And, of course, there was nothing wrong with it. And, of course, this is the word new, neo. Neo-orthodoxy, the new orthodox Christianity. Neo-evangelicalism, the new evangelism. And the new evangelism evangelizes without God's word. I mean, I don't know what else to tell you. And I get it. I get it. There's people, and I talk to them all the time. There's people out there that have to believe that what I'm saying is not true. They have to believe that, because if they didn't believe it, they have to get right with the Lord, and they're not going to do that. So it's a thing where, you know, this is the little things that God puts in the Bible that people like that will never get. They just move right on past that stuff. They'll never see that this story is built around a Gentile centurion. His healing is different than the other two, where they are Jews and they're a picture of the nation of Israel. So when they got healed, because he touched them, because that was the sign given to the Jew. This Gentile didn't get saved that way, or get healed that way, salvation. He got it through the spoken word. Doesn't get any better than that. And for some of God's people, the judgment seat of Christ, it doesn't get any worse than that. Because you'll stand alone. And it's one of those things where you can pop off all the stuff that you hear, all the stuff that you read, all the stuff that's out there, and boy, there is a ton of it, man. And it's all going to come back to that book right there. So that's what you got there. Good question. And now not only do you get the answer to it, but you can see all the other ramifications of it. And I know. I get it. Trust me. All right. Next question. 1 Timothy 2:6. I deal with it. I'm telling you guys, it's rampant today. It's everywhere. And it's taking its toll on God's people. And I've seen guys, I know guys that I've known many, many, many years, that at one point they believed the book, they believed the Word of God, it was true, and they get caught up in this stuff, and they no longer believe anything. It's all about it. And you see it. The first thing they do is take Baptist off their name of their church, and then down from there. And a lot of people say, well, you know what, you shouldn't. Hey, let me tell you something. All that tells me, you have no idea why Baptist was on there to begin with. Again, you spend a little time with the pigs eating your kids. Having them scream for mommy, mommy. And all you had to do, it would have stopped it immediately. All you would have had to do, just deny that book and take the other one. Easy today, isn't it? Back then, they had to make the choice over their kids being murdered. Today, you just make it over Starbucks. Don't tell me about it, pal. Don't waste my time, kid. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. It says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the question here is, what does testified in due time mean? Well, let's go back to the verse before it. And he says in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, obviously, what he's talking about here is when he gave himself a ransom, that's the crucifixion. He already told us in verse 5 that the one mediator, that's Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father after he goes up to heaven in Acts chapter 1. So, understanding that 5 and 6 deal with him going up to heaven to sit on the right hand of God the Father to be our mediator. 2, the fact that he gave himself a ransom And it says to be testified in due time. It simply means that after he went back to heaven, as the church age rolled on, it was those two things that we testify of. In other words, the be testified in due time is in the coming church age. His death, his burial, and Christ sitting on the right hand of the Father would be testified to everybody, which is the fundamental foundation of our salvation and our relationship with Christ. So it's dealing with the being the testament of his death on the cross. He went back to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father in due time once the church got going. You got to remember now that the book of Acts is kind of a transitional book. Not kind of. It is a transitional book. So we see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know that the New Testament does not go into effect to the death of the testator. When Christ comes out of the tomb, he says to one of his disciples, he says to Peter, he says, "When thou art converted." You see, Peter was saved in the Old Testament sense, but he hadn't been converted yet. That happened probably in Acts chapter 1. Then he says to somebody else, he breathes on him and he says, "Receive thee the Holy Spirit of God." And of course, everybody thinks that that's where he got the Holy Spirit of God. No, he got the Holy Spirit. He couldn't get it because it didn't come to Acts chapter 1. He's saying, "Receive ye," future tense, they're going to get it in Acts chapter 1. So the Holy Spirit of God didn't even come to Acts chapter 1. So then you got a period of time. The book of Acts runs the course, like we've talked about in Institute, what, 20-some years, 30-some years, 20 years anyhow, 25 years anyhow, to get this whole thing worked out. The church age starts officially. Everything is done. And I showed you how in Acts that the Jew gets four chances up through that thing, Jerusalem, Judea, up there, and then all the way to Europe. But in Acts 20, it's done. So as far as God is concerned, Acts 20 is the end of the New Testament and the beginning of church history. And at that point, that's when it starts being testified within the church age. Up to that point, in that transitional period, it's all over the place, even though it was being testified. He's talking about in due time, he's talking about the church age. So that's what you got with that one. And that is a very good question, too. That came in off one of our guys out there. Now, the next one, I'm going to get here. This comes from one of our guys that just came into the church here, and it's dealing with understanding the word or what a saint is. There's a lot of confusion today about saints. And, you know, again, there's such a new people who just get saved or come in to the church and they don't have any real foundation of the Bible. They're pretty much a victim, and I don't mean this in a bad way, of just what they have heard, what they have read, with no real biblical conclusion to it. So I totally get that. I mean, and one of the things that any church ought to do, and we certainly do it here, is clear up confusion. God is not the author of confusion. But there's a lot of confusion about saints. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, who is the mainstay from the world of Christianity today, she has different saints for everybody, for every occasion. You have St. Peter. You have, oh man, the list is endless. They have a saint for children, St. Nicholas, who becomes Santa Claus. You have St. Peter. You have St. Everybody. You have a saint for traveling. You have a St. George. You have a St. Christopher. He's supposed to keep you safe when you, and all those things. And to them, they canonize saints. What I may say by canonize them, I mean they have an official ceremony where they'll pick a guy out of church history or whatever, and they'll make him an official saint. He'll go on the register of in the Catholic Church of he is a bona fide saint. There's some qualifications that he have to have, and I don't remember them all. I was taken off the list a long time ago, but it has to do with they have to have, I forget, one or two actual encounters with God or something like that. And then they sit around and then they discuss it. And then the bishops or the archbishops or the pope or whoever, they make the official decree that this guy is going to be a saint. And then, so in the Catholic Church, a saint is somebody that is given the designation of saints through a canonization, a political religious service that actually canonizes them as being a saint. And in the Catholic Church, that is an elevation very high. And the Catholic Church, remember now, the Catholic Church out of the book of Revelation follows the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, it's two words there, Nico, which is the word for conquer, and laity, which is the word for laity or the common man in the church. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans started with the Roman Catholic Church to put a priest class over the common man, that they would rule over them. And basically, the mass of people in a Catholic church are the churchgoers. The priesthood is the next level up that is over them. And that comes by you going to a Catholic seminary, being indoctrinated and then graduating, and then the Catholic Church putting a title on you that you are now a Roman Catholic priest. And by accepting that, you are now married to Christ. If you see a Catholic priest, every Catholic priest, this is why they're not allowed to be married. Now, that'll change in time. But they're not allowed to be married at this point in time. But if you see a Catholic priest, every Catholic priest has a wedding ring on. That's because he's married to Christ as a priest. Christ being the high priest. That's how that works. So, that's the level over you. And then the next level would be, you know, the bishops and then the archbishops and then the cardinals. And then they work all the way up to being the Pope. And it's a thing where that hierarchy then decides who is going to be a saint. Now, I may be wrong on this, but I think you have to be dead to be a saint. Kind of like getting into the Football Hall of Fame. You got to be dead before they put you in. That's not true. That's not the Football Hall of Fame. What did you got to be dead before they put you in? Who? Oh, man. See? You guys are so sharp, man. I'll tell you. And I love it. I'll give you the straight line. I'll be Dean Martin. You be Jerry Lewis, okay? And we can work this together. That's a good point. So it's a thing where, I know what it was. It was back in my home church in Canton, Ohio. They had a Christian Hall of Fame. You know, we started, Canton, Ohio has the Football Hall of Fame. Dr. Harold Henninger, when that started, a brilliant idea. He came up with the Christian Hall of Fame. And what they did, and it's still there, and what you do is, it's a big sprawling place. It's, you know, like four city blocks square. I mean, it's huge. And you walk through the halls, and you take the tour, and they have pictures of all the saved people to counter the Football Hall of Fame. This is the Christian Hall of Fame. Savonarola's in there, all the great questions, all the way up. And in that particular thing, you have to be dead before they put you in. I guess that's so you don't screw up after they put your picture up. But anyway, one of the amazing side things of this, when that started back in the, right after the Hall of Fame started, they commissioned Pete Ruckman, who's an artist, to paint all the pictures.